Last week we talked about John the Baptist and sort of the story of him associated with Christmas. This week, as I mentioned, we're, you know, actually take a look at some aspects of the Christmas story regarding the Lord Jesus. So I hope you find it encouraging. These are stories that we all know quite well, but I've enjoyed studying it the last little bit, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I think when we read these stories, what we're looking for is certainly for God to speak to us and to share something by his Spirit with us that will encourage us and help us to be more the people that we would like to be. So that's what we're hopefully going to do this morning. And amidst all of this talk of lockdowns and different colors and things like that, we will just enjoy some thoughts about the Christmas season and see where we go from there. So there were a few little lighthearted things that I wanted to start with. First of all, so I just sort of came across these, and we have a dog here. He hasn't got to this stage yet, but anyways, I thought that was kind of funny. And here's another one who got a little bit into the Christmas cookies. But for those of you that have kids, I'm surprised, to be honest, this next one, I must admit, I laughed out loud when I saw this next one. I thought it was kind of a genius thing. And knowing my own father, I am surprised that he never made use of this particular thing, this little Christmas tip. I thought that would be absolutely mortifying as a kid to just see your dad picking up presents and throwing them into the fireplace every time you were disobedient. Anyways, I'd have called the kids' help hotline, but I saw those and thought they were kind of amusing, and it's nice to have a little smile at Christmas. This, I think, is a little quote from Billy Graham that I came across this week. He said, "Christmas is God's reminder that we are not alone." And what a wonderful title is given to the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew, quoting Isaiah. And so a messianic prophecy about this wonderful name that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us. And so at this particular, it just sort of struck me in the midst of all of lockdowns and people feeling isolated and lonely and not able to do the things that they would want to do. We're feeling much the same way. All of these things have no bearing on Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us all the time in every place. And so what a wonderful thought to kind of sort of put over the top of all that there is to think about Christmas, God with us. For this morning, though, I thought we would just look at a few lessons from Luke's account of the Christmas story. It's between Luke and Matthew. Those are usually the ones that are most frequently read. So if you have your Bible in front of you or on your phone or whatever, we'll enjoy just reading the Christmas story to begin with, as it is recounted in Luke, and then just look at a few things that, just as I was thinking over the course of the week, I kind of enjoyed a little bit. So Luke chapter 2 is where we need to turn. You can see it on the screen there, Luke chapter 2, and we'll read the first 20 verses, and it says, Luke 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this registration was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And maybe we'll just take a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we think about a few things from these few verses here. Father, we're grateful for this chance to join together on a Lord's Day. Grateful for this time of year, a particular time, Father, when we do think of the coming of your Son and his birth in Bethlehem. And we just pray that we would find some things that encourage us this morning as we look into this story, well known to all of us, Father, but always something fresh and encouraging for us when we turn to your word. And we pray for every person listening in, Father, and in fellowship here at Bethel and beyond. We pray that you would watch over them during this holiday season, and pray that it might be a time of joy and encouragement for all, Father. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, there's a few little lessons that I wanted to pull out of this story. We're going to sort of cover everything, but the first little bit that we're going to talk about here covers the first seven verses. And this little section here that I've entitled "God Will Make a Way" kind of covers verse one, I suppose, down to verse four. And you may wonder what I mean by that, God will make a way. But here's a quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Put it up there on the screen for you. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now that little phrase, or that little verse, was written over 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And of course, we know that one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus is that there were all these prophecies that were made in the Old Testament concerning this one that was going to come, the Messiah, as the Jewish people would have thought of him. And all of those prophecies found their answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a very interesting one. It concerns where he was going to be born. And all these centuries before, this wonderful promise had been made that this little town of Bethlehem, that so many significant things had happened in the past, that this was actually going to be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. But when the time came here, you can see from this map that Mary and Joseph were not in Bethlehem. They were in Nazareth up there at the top. And if you look at the map, you can see Nazareth. It's underlined in red. And down there at the bottom of the screen is Bethlehem, also underlined in red. You can see here that there were two ways for them to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But they were exceptionally lengthy, really, and difficult. You can see that the second one on the right, which may well have been the way that they went, was a journey that could have taken 7, 8, 9 days, maybe even longer. We need to remember that Mary was pregnant. So this was a major journey for them to go on this. And I don't actually think that given, if they didn't have some type of motivation, I'm not sure whether Mary and Joseph would have just naturally picked up from Nazareth and made their way down one of these trips, one of these roadways here, and taken them down to Bethlehem. And yet, if the Lord Jesus hadn't been born in Bethlehem, the whole idea of his messiahship would have fallen by the wayside, because he wouldn't have fulfilled that wonderful prophecy from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And so God moved the heart of Caesar Augustus. This was the nephew of Julius Caesar, who I think we probably all would be familiar from history. He had just finished sort of consolidating his hold on the Roman Empire by defeating Antony and Cleopatra. And shortly after he did that, it seems that he wanted to get a sense of how many people he was ruling over. And the Roman Empire at this time probably had 55 million people living in it, is one of the suggestions of it. And even if it was a census that was only limited to this area of the world, this probably affected several millions of people. And so God needed his son to be born in Bethlehem. And so this decree is given out. And we read this wonderful little phrase here in verse 3. I just was kind of taken with it. It says, all went to be registered. It's this whole area. Everyone gathered up their things and off they went and moved back to the area where they had originally come from, which was typically the way that they did these things. And this little phrase is tucked in there, and it says, and Joseph also went. Quite a remarkable way for God to ensure that his son was going to be born in the place that the prophets had spoken about. And so as you kind of take that thought this morning, it just reminds us and affirms to us, and I hope maybe you find this encouraging this morning, that God will make a way for things to turn out in our lives. We all face overwhelming challenges at one time or another. Thankfully, they aren't a part of life on a consistent basis, but there are little challenges that come day by day too, and sometimes there are bigger ones. And, you know, we've been apart now for 10 months, from actually seeing each other. And even when we do see each other, we're not sure sometimes what's going on in people's lives. And I thought there may well be people listening this morning who are facing some difficult times, and you're wondering how things are going to work out. And sometimes it just seems like some of the things of life are impossible. I just want to assure you this morning that God will make a way. God will make a way. He literally moved the bulk of the Roman Empire so that Joseph also would rise up and make his way to Bethlehem. And you know, the interesting part of the story here is I don't know what kind of a Old Testament scholar Joseph was. But I wonder if he even knew that this was something that needed to happen as far as the birth of Jesus. And you know, sometimes God comes in and makes a way, and sometimes we don't even notice because he's just working faithfully in the background, because he's bringing things to come to pass in our lives that need to be. So one of the things I hope that maybe we'll find encouragement in at Christmas this year, that no matter what your situation today, what challenge, discouragement, maybe what joy, whatever it is that is in your heart, God can and will make a way as we work our way along here. Another thing I just wanted to mention, because I thought this is a point worth thinking about as well, is that things are not always as they seem. This is a beautiful story, but it would lose a lot of its beauty if we didn't understand and appreciate the context of what was happening here. We're told that Joseph and Mary made their way to go to Bethlehem to be registered. And in verse 5, we're told that his wife Mary was his espoused, or the fact that there was an engagement happening here, but they were not married yet, although she was great with child. You know, it'd be very easy to look on that situation and to get a very, very wrong understanding of what was happening there. And of course, I mean, it was the most unique situation in all of history as far as something along that line. So I'm not saying that this was highly unusual, but I guess it just brought me to think about the fact that, you know, one of the things that we are very inclined to do sometimes is to look onto the situation of others. And it's very easy sometimes to draw conclusions that are not actually perhaps what the situation actually is. And, you know, you can see there on the screen that this was actually something, this idea of the Lord being born out of wedlock was something that his enemies picked up on. And in John chapter 8 and verse 41, over 30 years later, they were still reminding him that we were not born of immorality is the insult that they threw at him. And it just goes to show you how once something begins to gain a little bit of traction, how it can just become just a part of the narrative, I guess, and something that is very difficult to set right. And I guess as I thought about Christmas and Bethel Chapel and my appreciation for all the saints that are there and brothers and sisters in Christ, it was something that spoke to me that what I really need to do in my life is stop worrying about other people. They are living their life. They are responding to what they believe to be the leading of the Lord in their life. They're trying to do the things that will please God. And it's not my place. I mean, it's my place to be interested and concerned and to love them and encourage them. But it's not my place to become fixated on others and to be always wondering what other people are up to. And we have so many things in our society today that sort of aids and abets that, you know, social media and all these type of things. And it's easy sometimes to feel a little upset maybe sometimes about what we think someone is doing or be critical or sometimes we can look on and even find ourselves to be envious. And, you know, it's just a waste of time. It really, really is. Peter had this problem in John 21 and 21. He turned to the Lord Jesus after all of what he had been through and denying the Lord and then being restored and all the things that were going on in his life. And as he was talking to the Lord, he turned and pointed at John and he said, "No, what's this man going to do? You know what? I've got a bit of extra spare time here and energy. I think I'll just focus it on somebody else." And the Lord's answer, in essence, was to keep your eyes on me. He said, "What is that to you? Follow me." This beautiful, there's the ESV version of this verse in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, that our responsibility is in humility to count others more significant than yourself. To focus our energies on following the Lord, to think of others before we think of ourselves and pray for them. And again, we're called in Galatians 6 verse 2 to bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. As far as I know, that's the only time in the scripture that the law of Christ is mentioned. And I think it ties back to a couple things, but as far as specifically, that's the only time that I think the law of Christ is mentioned. And it comes with how we are to treat one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to encourage and help one another. And the third point here is that Christ's coming was a glorious contradiction. I was really focusing and thinking about verse 7 here. You know, if this book had not been written by the Holy Spirit, I don't think this is the account you would have heard of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I don't even think this would be the story that you would hear. Somehow or another, it would be just much bigger, more dramatic. You know, probably there would be a sense of, well, he needs to be in a palace and all this recognition and things like this. Instead, we get this phenomenal little verse. Verse 7 really actually describes the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ was born and entered this world, if you will. And when you think of it, think of who he is. He is, this is just a short abbreviated list. He is the creator of all things. He is the author of life. He is the high and lofty one. He is the inhabitor of eternity. He is the almighty. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But look at these four glorious statements that are made in this verse, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. First of all, there was just something absolutely glorious about his humanity. The scripture just simply makes this little statement. And she brought forth, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Paul the great thinker, the great theologian and originator of or a writer of all of the epistles of the New Testament in 1 Timothy 3:16, thinking upon this verse, I suppose, this phrase, if you will, said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." I don't know if there's a moment in the human experience that it is as human as the birth of a child. And there's a profound mystery here, obviously, a profound holiness. And yet, in the loneliness of that animal place, Mary gave birth, and the Lord Jesus was born. And it takes us to the second statement here, this glorious intimacy. God put his son into the hands of a woman who loved him. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Sometimes people use this to indicate the poverty that the Lord was born into, and I do actually think he was born into poverty, but I'm not sure that is exactly what the swaddling clothes are speaking of. Swaddling clothes were something, they're even referred to in the Old Testament. Swaddling clothes was a typical way in which a newborn was looked after. Typically, a newborn was rubbed with salt to remove the fluids, then anointed with olive oil just to for a little bit of moisture, and then finally wrapped in these swaddling clothes. And it sounds like Mary did that herself, far away from, you know, most of the people that she might have known there in Nazareth. And she took that little child and so full of love and went through the ritual and wrapped him in these swaddling clothes and held him close to her. And then she laid him in a manger, which of course speaks of his glorious poverty, the one who had created all things, who, you know, spoke and the stars came into existence. And there he was, lying on a manger there. And the glorious anonymity of it, because there was no room at the inn. This world that he had created, all these people that he had given life to, and came into this situation, and there wasn't even room for his parents at the inn, and so he was born in that place. Another point that comes out of this story, I think, is that faithfulness will be rewarded, and we're kind of getting into the heart of just what I wanted to mention this morning. Faithfulness will be rewarded. You know, when you think about it, it's rather remarkable that one of the groups of people who were made aware of the coming of the Lord Jesus was this group of shepherds that were out in the field by Bethlehem. And if you look into Josephus and Alfred Eidersheim and some of these people that make comments about sort of what life was like during these days, what you will find out is that the shepherds around Bethlehem were unique in their occupation. Now, of course, shepherds were a common vocation over in that part of the world at this point. Shepherding and sheep were a valuable thing for the nation, for food, for their wool, etc. But these sheep that were being raised around Bethlehem, we are told, actually were the sheep that were being raised, the lambs that were being raised for sacrifice in the temple. And this was a particular place. There was even a watchtower in this particular geographical area just outside of Bethlehem, where the shepherds would be watching over these flocks, and these flocks would be used and finally taken in through the sheep gate into the city of Jerusalem. And these were the sheep, these were the lambs that would be used in the sacrifices of the temple. And, you know, the nation of Israel at this time, there were a lot of problems that were going on. Of course, they were under the sovereignty of Rome. As far as a religious situation in the nation of Israel, there was a lot of hypocrisy, there was a lot of legalism. On the other hand, there was a lot of wealth and people who just really didn't care. And so the situation in the nation of Israel was very ripe for the Lord Jesus to come and to set some of these things right. But here is a group of people that it seems that God's assessment of them was that they were faithfully carrying out their responsibilities. And so I thought I would just pass this on this morning because within, and probably hopefully it references all of us here this morning, but God is looking for faithfulness among his servants. And how grateful we are for those who serve us. I guess I'm thinking of those who are in leadership at the assembly, those that are that take on the responsibility to share with us, those that do work in the background. I think of Uncle Murray, you know, and the mowing of the lawn and the shoveling of the sidewalks and all of these things, and those that take care of the little ones in the nursery and all this type of thing. These are all different tasks that God has called people to. And what God is looking for is for his people to be faithful in the things that he has called them to. And as I thought about these shepherds and the fact that there must have been something that God so deeply appreciated about them to share this message with them. And as I thought about their job, you know, it was a difficult job to be out there in the weather. They were out there overnight. It got cold at night and then very hot during the day. There were enemies, both human and four-footed enemies that they had to defend the sheep from. Sheep themselves are frustrating creatures and very difficult to look after. They wander away, they get ill quite easily, and so they had a very, very difficult job. It was a lonely job. I'm sure they were on their own for long periods of time. These, what they called, were Levitical shepherds. They were exempt from a number of the requirements of the feasts of Israel, just simply because they had to be away when there were the times were that these feasts were supposed to be going on. It was a humble job. It wasn't, you know, a job that got a lot of attention as the rabbis went around and taught, and it wasn't a job that, you know, would be well remunerated and a person could become wealthy on. In many ways, the shepherds were kind of invisible, isolated, not well paid for what they did. And I would say probably, too, that it was a very unappreciated job. Nobody thought of what they did at all. They just took them absolutely for granted. And yet, at the end of the day, it was a critical job as well. The entire sacrificial system depended upon them. And, you know, sometimes we may feel one of these or several of these things ourselves, that the job God has called us to is a difficult job. It's hard. And I think probably maybe the hardest aspect sometimes of Christian ministry is dealing with the flock of God. It can be frustrating dealing with people, but there are multitudes of other things that are difficult as well. And oftentimes it's very lonely as well, too. People don't see perhaps some of the things that are being done, and you feel like you're just kind of working away on your own. You feel kind of invisible. There's not a lot of what you might call material remuneration, and maybe nobody appreciates very much the things that you do. But, you know, if God has called us to it, then it is a critical job. And something is depending on it, and it's important. Whatever these men were doing, it was a job well done, because I kind of got thinking about the people that God actually told about the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and it was Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna at the temple, the wise men, of course, but that was a little bit further down the line, and then these shepherds. For the most part, God never really announced the coming of his son to very many people, and yet of that small group of people, these shepherds were brought in, and God acknowledged their faithfulness, and they received a direct communication from the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and it says the glory of the Lord shone round about him. The word that's used there is the word that we would eventually maybe get the word halo from, this idea of a circle. And the idea is that they were literally immersed in the glory of God, and the night became day as they gave this glorious announcement, and God shared with them the intimate details of what he was about to do. And here is wonderful remuneration for being faithful to God. God knows who the faithful ones are. It actually isn't per se the task that you've been given. The task is important and it's designated by God. But the key actually is being faithful to whatever God has given, and you can see here the wonderful reward that God acknowledges faithfulness, and these are some of the blessings and benefits that come. And so the angel gives them this wonderful statement, and this is where I just want to finish up this morning, verse 10. And the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And as I was kind of thinking about that verse, there were four little, I guess, elements of two words each that I just wanted to leave with you as far as Christmas is. And there's the first one. And I know your translation that you may have in front of you may say something like, "Do not be afraid." But I think this sums it up quite nicely. Fear not. This was the first message that was given to these shepherds as they were there. And God's message for us at Christmas is this: fear not. It's interesting when you look at the scripture, fear came into the world through disobedience, failure, and sin. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had disobeyed God. They had partaken of the fruit that God had told them not to take, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told that it was going to be make them like God. God's wanting to keep something from you. And the moment they partook of that fruit and tasted of it, the very first thing that is recorded that they saw was their own nakedness. They recognized who they were, and it was an incredibly tragic thing that happened, because suddenly they were made aware of their own nakedness, but they couldn't do anything about it. They tried. It says they put together the leaves from fig trees and made themselves little garments, but when it came time for them to meet the Lord, even though they had made these garments, they fled in away from his presence. And the Lord came and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam replies and says, "I saw that I was naked and I was afraid." And you know, our sin and our failure brings a certain fearfulness. I think when we think of God, some people don't like to think about it, and so they just ignore it, or they act as if God doesn't exist. But I think if we look at our own life and we see the failure, the disobedience that characterizes our existence, and we think about a God who is out there, who has made this world, who has made us, and who in God's word is presented to us as holy, it makes us afraid. We think to ourselves, what can be the outcome of this? Well, the Christmas story is that the Lord Jesus came to fix that failure. He died on the cross to pay that penalty for the sins that began way back there in the Garden of Eden, but the sins that we are all guilty of. And so he came and he said, "I will pay for those sins." And although his birth obviously was a critical part of that whole process, really, he came to this earth ultimately to die and to pay that penalty by dying there on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. And so now he can literally say to us, "Fear not." And I realize that most people listening to me this morning have probably put their faith in Christ. I know all of you quite well, some of you not quite as well. But we can celebrate Christmas this year without fear and truly enjoy this message of fear not. But if there's someone here who has never put their faith in Christ, this is not the way that God wants us to go through life. He wants us to come to him and embrace that gospel message and have our sins forgiven and our fear put aside. I won't take a lot of time on this one, because the first fear not, as I said, the first time fear or being afraid is mentioned in the Bible is with the story of Adam and Eve. But you know, once we become a Christian, the fear of judgment is gone. The fear of God is gone in a sense. Certainly a fear of eternal judgment is gone as we think of God. But sometimes we as believers can be fearful as well. And I was just thinking of this little verse, "Perfect love that casts out fear." So I'm not going to talk about these because our time is gone. I've got a couple more little statements out of that verse. But just as you go through Christmas this year, it's easy to become fearful of different things. These are different times that fear is mentioned in the book of Genesis and early Exodus. The fear of doubting God. You know, Sarah, when God said she was going to have a child, she laughed. And God said, "Why did you laugh?" And she was afraid, it says. And, you know, sometimes we wonder what God is up to, and we sometimes feel fearful when we sort of wonder whether God is going to carry through some of his commitments and promises. But the wonderful thing about the story is that God did it anyway for her and said to her, this wonderful little statement was made to her, "Is anything too hard for God?" So we don't need to fear. The fear of life circumstances, Jacob looking forward to meeting his brother. He greatly feared, and yet God worked the situation out. The fear of recompense for past failure. Joseph's brothers opened up their sacks and found the money in the top of them. And it says their first response was, "What has God done to us?" They thought back to all those years before when they had sold their brother into slavery, and there was the guilt of that. And Joseph himself eventually said, "Don't be afraid." And then the nation of Israel, as they were looking to leave Egypt, they were at the Red Sea and they weren't sure how they were going to go forward. And the enemy was behind them and the water in front of them. And it says they were very afraid. And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." The second little phrase in here is good tidings. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings." And the good tidings is a savior. It comes to the next verse before you see that. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so this is the good news. And boy, we need good news today. So much bad news seems to be in the world. But the good news is that God has sent a Savior. And you know, that's really all that is said. But there's an awful lot that is contained within that good news that God has sent a Savior. So there's some logical assumptions that come out of that. Number one, if God has sent a Savior, it must mean that there is something that we need to be saved from. And there is, our sin. We've talked about it a little bit. The second thing is, if God has sent a Savior, it must mean that you can't do it yourself. Because if you could do it yourself, why would he send someone else to do it? But there is a recognition here that concerning this issue of sin, and concerning how sin separates us from a relationship with God, there is nothing that we can do to fix it ourselves. But the third thing is, the fact that he has sent a Savior tells us that there is someone who is able to do it. And so we're grateful that the Lord Jesus came. And as I mentioned, for everyone who is listening, I just ask, have you really received these good tidings and received the Lord Jesus as Savior? Great joy is the next little one. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Not just joy, but great joy. The wonderful thing about joy is that joy is independent of circumstances. And that's what God brings to us. That's his gift to us at Christmas, is that he brings us genuine joy into our lives. For a lot of people, life is just kind of pressing along, hoping for some happiness and some good outcomes and things like that. For Christians, God has given us great joy. And there are four times in the New Testament that great joy is mentioned. And every one of them is something that ought to give us great joy. So at this Christmas, these are things that we can find great joy in as we think about what the Lord Jesus has brought. First of all, of course, it's used in relation to the Savior coming. The very fact that the Lord came brought great joy. And, of course, in relation to a Savior, as we've already said, it makes us think of God's great gift of salvation. And so there's great joy in that. It says that on two occasions, I only put one reference in here, but that after the disciples realized that the Lord had rose from the dead, they were filled with great joy. And so the first one, if it speaks of salvation, the second one speaks of the fact that the Lord is alive and has brought us into a relationship with a living Savior. He didn't stay in the grave. He is alive and he's with us now, and so that ought to bring great joy. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "Paul and Barnabas went, and they were making their way to Jerusalem, and they stopped at a number of churches, local churches, assemblies as they're called, and each one they stopped at, they talked about all the people that had been coming to Christ. And it says that those that they brought this news to were filled with great joy. And so God has brought us into this wonderful eternal ministry of seeing souls won to Christ, of being brought into Christ, into the work of God, so that as we live this life, it's not all about, you know, making a living and trying to pay our bills and enjoying those things. That's all a part of life as well, and we enjoy it. But for those of us who are believers, God has brought us into a higher work, something that will bring true fulfillment, something that is eternally meaningful, to see a soul won to Christ, to be someone who builds up those souls or is involved in the work of God in some other way. And I just think that ought to bring us great joy, that this is what God has given us to do with our lives. It's the place where I really find purpose. I'm grateful for my business and different things that I do, but the place that I really find great joy is serving God. The last time great joy is mentioned in the New Testament is when Paul writes a little note to a brother in Christ, a man named Philemon. And he says, "We have great joy in you, brother, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by you." Another thing that God brings us into that we should find great joy is Christian fellowship. And the fact that he brings us into relationships that are supernatural, that, you know, ordinarily there just maybe wouldn't be much of a relationship there at all, but we feel that love and that warmth of fellowship with one another, and so we have great joy. The last one is to all people. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." I'm glad he put that there in the end, because I'm glad that nobody's missed out. This is for everybody. Doesn't matter who you are, young, old. All people is who the promise and the message is given. In a world of division, identity politics, victimhood, constant anger and outrage, it seems, I don't even bother much with the news anymore to read things, because it's just so disheartening to see the incivility of our world today, the anger, the division, and everybody trying to divide up into smaller and smaller groups. And you sort of say, how is this all going to be sorted out? It will only be sorted out through the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful Christmas message is for all people. Christ is for everyone, but this is important too. Christ is the only one. Christ is for everyone, but Christ is the only one. The only hope for this world, for healing, restoration among people. And, you know, this world will never be healed until the Lord takes us home and begins to enact the final chapter of his plan. But if we're going to hope for any type of healing and restoration in our society, in our country, in our communities, it will only be through Christ. There's no political solutions. There's no social solutions. These things are all well and good, and we pray for our leaders, and we try and be, responsible and contributing members of society. But at the end of the day, Christ is the only one. So how grateful we are for him. I will finish there. Fear not, good tidings, great joy, all people. We miss you all very much. At this time of year, you just realize, and in the situation we're in, just how precious Christian fellowship is. It brings great joy, doesn't it? And so Merry Christmas to you all from Louise and myself and from Archie. And just pray that you'll have a wonderful time with whoever you're able to be with and enjoy the presence of the Lord. He's not limited, and to experience the great joy that he has for us. So God bless you all, and Merry Christmas.